those who seek to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible, and test the things that differ in the Scriptures, soon discover that the kingdom of heaven, so often referred to, must be distinguished from the body of Christ, of which Paul speaks. Concerning the former, God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, says Acts 3:21. Whereas the latter had been kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. Or to put it in another way, the former was the subject of prophecy, the latter of the mystery hid in God until he revealed it through the Apostle Paul. Or to put it in still another way, the kingdom will be the fulfillment of covenants God made with Abram, David, and Israel, whereas the body of Christ, the church of today, is the product of the dispensation of the grace of God. And I refer, of course, to the true church of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am convinced that the most important division in the Bible is not that between the Old Testament and the New, but that between prophecy and the mystery, between that which concerns the kingdom of heaven and that which concerns the body of Christ. Those who see this one distinction hold in their hands the key to an ever clearer understanding and an ever-growing appreciation of the wonderful Word of God. In making this distinction, however, we must be careful not to make the mistake of supposing that members of the body of Christ have no connection whatever with the kingdom or with Christ as King. A few simple questions and answers will prove that there is a very vital connection. Where is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, today? Well, you say he's in heaven, a royal exile, unwanted by the world. And where is the kingdom today? Well, that too, like many a government since, is in exile. It is vested in the King himself. It remains in heaven while its earthly establishment awaits a future date. And where is the believer's spiritual citizenship today? In heaven. Paul tells us distinctly that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, and that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, as found in Philippians 3:20 and Colossians 1:13. But why then are we believers left here on earth in the flesh? For just one purpose: to represent Christ. And the very title Christ means the Anointed One, the King. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Twice in Paul's letters we find the word ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, the apostle tells us whom he represents. We are ambassadors for Christ. While in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, he gives us the burden of his message. He calls it the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond. Paul rejoiced in his position in the heavenlies in Christ, but he realized that he also held an important position on earth. As Christ had once suffered and died in Paul's stead, Paul now rejoiced in his commission to stand before the world in Christ's stead, pleading with men to be reconciled to God. The world would not have Christ. So Paul, who had once so bitterly persecuted him, went forth in his stead with an offer of grace and peace. If Christ was willing to delay the judgment of the nations and remain an exile from the world, which was his by right, Paul was more than willing to represent him here. He counted it all joy to suffer in the flesh and fill up that which still remained of the afflictions of Christ. He considered it the fellowship of his sufferings, and this he considered a great privilege and a great honor. Read about it in Colossians 1:24 and Philippians 3:10. Yes, Paul was in Christ in the sight of God, but Christ was in Paul too, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God through his merits. And the position that was Paul's as the ambassador of Christ is our position too, beloved Christian friend. The fathomless love and mercy our blessed Lord showed in delaying the judgment of his enemies for more than 1900 years while he still remains a voluntary exile still goes on today. As the world's rebellion continues, he still leaves us, his ambassadors, here to offer terms of peace to all who will accept them. And what terms? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Peace through the blood of his cross. Still the world blasphemes and despises this wonderful Savior, but he no longer bears the suffering. The time of his sufferings is past. He cried, "It is finished." Now it is given to us, his ambassadors, to fill up that which still remains of the afflictions of his rejection. Thus the apostle declares in Philippians 1:29, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And notice what Paul adds to these words in verse 30, "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." To better understand our position as ambassadors for Christ, let's consider the position of ambassadorship itself. First, an ambassador is an official representative of a ruler or state. It would do us all good to realize anew that God has left us here for one great purpose: to represent his Son. Our first responsibility is not to build a church or to get souls saved. It is to represent Christ and to deliver his message to the world. As God beholds us in Christ, so the world must behold Christ in us. As Christ represents us before the Father, so we must represent Christ before the world. How far even the fundamental church has departed from this. Imagine the Lord Jesus or John the Baptist or Peter or Paul using some of the shallow methods our modern churches and evangelists are using to attract crowds and, quote, get people saved, unquote. Let's write it down as a principle and never depart from it. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world of sin, the official representatives of God the Son. If we are true to our calling, souls will be saved, to be sure. And not only saved, but established and knit together in love. They will not be won to Christ merely through some emotional story or the thrill of a crowd or beautiful music or a prolonged invitation, but because the living Word of God has exercised its mighty power in their hearts. I realize that this is contrary to popular opinion, but that bothers me little. What does God say in his Word? Where in its passages do we find, or in its pages, I should say, do we find room for the shallow, frivolous entertainment which is being offered in many a fundamental church and many evangelistic campaign today? All about us, Christians are saying, our first business is to get souls saved. The church has been putting man first instead of putting God first. The result of this humanistic philosophy is that many of our leaders are stooping to the most unscriptural practices to, quote, get souls saved somehow, unquote, and to get those signatures on dotted lines. And as they forget the dignity of their position, they lose their spiritual power as well as the respect of thinking people. No wonder the apostle exhorts us to walk worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Let us then remember it and never forget it. We represent God. We represent Christ in this world of sin. Let us join Charles Wesley and say with all our hearts, "To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give." Now, second, an ambassador is always sent to another nation, never to his own. Now, it may seem at first unnecessary to point this out, but it's most important here. for the fact that our Lord is sending ambassadors to all the world implies that he has no nation on earth that he can call his own. All mankind has been alienated from God by sin. We speak of Christian nations, but in reality, there is not one single government on earth of which it can possibly say, "This is the kingdom of God. Christ reigns here." Indeed, our blessed Lord is quite left out of the best governments on earth. Israel was once on the way to becoming the kingdom of God, but she refused the king from heaven and the kingdom of heaven, and has been cast out of God's favor until, as Psalm 110 puts it, the day of his power when he will make them willing. Third, the exchange of ambassadors denotes a state of peace. It must be remembered that until the kingdom was offered to Israel, her position before God was very different from that of the Gentiles. As I've said, all mankind had been alienated from God by sin. But whereas the Gentiles were enemy aliens, God still maintained diplomatic relations with Israel. There were covenants between God and Israel. They exchanged ambassadors. They were the priests to represent Israel before God, and the prophets to represent God before Israel. The Church of Rome has reversed this order, for her priests assume the position of prophets and presume to speak for God. In the scriptures, however, the priest is the prayer, while a prophet is the preacher. From the very beginning of Israel's national existence, it was so. Aaron, the priest, appeared before God in behalf of a people, while Moses, the prophet, brought God's word to the people. Whatever may have been Israel's unfaithfulness to God during the centuries after, there was still a state of peace, a covenant relationship, so long as God and Israel exchanged ambassadors. Number four, ambassadors are withdrawn when war is declared. When Christ appeared on earth, just when it seemed that the relationship between God and Israel might become still closer, just when it seemed that Israel might become the very kingdom of Messiah, she showed the extent of man's natural alienation from God and violently refused the long-promised blessing. We must never overlook God's gracious condescension in seeking a closer relationship with Israel. Christ indeed was Emmanuel, God with us. But in what sense was he God with us? We must remember that the Son of God became the Son of Man, indeed the Son of Abram, the Son of David. Paul speaks of Israel in Romans 9:5, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Our Lord had condescended to become one with man. He was actually Israel's flesh and bone, so that as king, he would not only be the Son of God, but one of themselves as well. But instead of the people of Israel being honored by this, they rejected him, they scourged him, beat him, spit in his face, condemned him to death as a criminal, and nailed him to a cross. And even this was not the end of their hatred toward him, for after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, they still continued to vent their wrath against him. They threatened the apostles and beat them and cast them into prison. They stoned Stephen and finally waged what Acts 8:3 calls a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And Saul of Tarsus was the leading persecutor. As for Saul, says Acts 8:3, he made havoc of the church. And he himself later confessed in Galatians 1:13, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste." Could Israel's acts be interpreted in any other way than as a declaration of war against God? They were joining hands with the Gentiles against the Lord and against his anointed, and were fast becoming not merely aliens, but like the Gentiles, enemy aliens. It's interesting to notice that at the trial of the Lord Jesus, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" That's Matthew 26:65. We should compare this verse with Leviticus 10:6, where Moses gives instructions concerning the priesthood. Quote, "And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar the priests, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people." This lends significance to Caiaphas' act in tearing his garments. For as Israel crucified Christ and stood by that awful deed, not merely the priest, but the priesthood died, and wrath indeed came upon all the people. Israel had recalled her ambassadors and joined the Gentiles in a declaration of war against God and against His anointed. And God will recall us, beloved, His ambassadors, when He declares war on this Christ-rejecting world. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, I read, "Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That's what God says about them, about the world. But now, look in verses 9 and 10 what He says about us, believers in Christ. "But God hath not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Before God pours out the bowls of His wrath upon the nations, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. That passage comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Some 1900 years ago, man declared war on God. Both Jews and Gentiles arrayed themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. A counter-declaration was, of course, inevitable and was the very next number on the prophetic program. Let me read it to you. Psalms 2:1-5. "Why do the nations rage, and the people," that is the people of Israel, "imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." And we have the gist of this in just one verse, the first verse of that famous Psalm 110. Listen to what it says. This is David speaking about his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Listen. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God was to reply to man's declaration of war with a counter-declaration of war. This, we say, was the next number on the prophetic program. And Jew and Gentile might well have expected swift judgment, for now all the world has turned against God. But not yet. I read in Romans 5:20-21 concerning this very subject, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And thus the judgment of the nations has been graciously postponed or delayed. Peter, who had so much to say concerning the return of Christ to judge and reign, explains this delay in his last words. 2 Peter 3, let me read to you verses 9 and 15. The Lord, says Peter, is not slack concerning his promise, that is, his promise to come and judge and reign and put down the rebellion. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count it slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15, here's the way to account it, he says. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And now listen, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Yes, man has declared war upon God, but God has not yet made the counter-declaration, though he will surely do so. They have recalled their ambassadors, but God has not yet recalled his. He has not yet completely broken relations with this world. Revelation 19:11 portrays the return of our Lord in glory and power, and here are the words, to judge and make war. But in matchless love, he delays the judgment and sends forth ambassadors with a message not of judgment and war, but of grace and peace, based on the merits of his own finished work of redemption. Jesus, our Lord, says Romans 4:24, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And he goes on in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ambassadorship. What a calling. The embassy, the secretaries, aides, and attendants, the luxurious living quarters, the meetings with other great diplomats. But this all stands in strange and striking contrast to the poverty, humiliation, and persecution the ambassadors of Christ have been called upon to endure. But what do you suppose an ambassador may expect when he is left in a nation which has declared war on his government? Surely he cannot expect very cordial treatment. He may rather look for suffering, imprisonment, and even death. And so it is with the ambassadors of Christ. One of the clearest proofs that the dispensation of grace was ushered in with Paul is the fact that the record of Scripture leaves him an ambassador in bonds, in jail for preaching grace. He suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds for preaching this wonderful message. And if we faithfully represent our rejected Lord, we may expect similar treatment, who knows how soon. But the suffering will be sweet, for it will be the filling up of that which still remains of Christ's affliction, the fellowship of his suffering. And God will give grace and courage. For, says Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 21, we read these words. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. If he, Christ, is willing to delay the judgment and send forth a message of peace, we are, or should be, more than willing to be the messengers. For we cannot forget that we ourselves were once enemies and were reconciled to God by grace through the death of his Son. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. There's no difference now between Israel and the Gentiles, for Romans 11:32 says that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Verse 16, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. To be sure, he's the son of David and the son of Abram, and will someday come to reign as Israel's king. But we have a bigger, more vital question to discuss now. All were pronounced dead in sins, and Christ died for all. He, the Son of God, gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time through Paul, as he makes it so clear in 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 7. Now, our Lord is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, at the right hand of God, mighty to save. He took the sinner's place, that the sinner might stand before God, complete in him, accepted in the Beloved One. So, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God himself made full provision, so that he may offer to his enemies the most generous terms of peace. Reconciliation by grace. He does not impute their trespasses unto them, for his Son bore their sins at Calvary. So verse 21 concludes, for he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have it. So verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 19, this is our great commission. We stand here in Christ's stead as ambassadors, pleading with men to accept his gracious terms of peace, to be reconciled to God through his merit. Imagine God the Father and the Son begging sinners to accept forgiveness and be reconciled. How far this message of grace abounding surpasses that of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, which the 12 preached temporarily under the so-called Great Commission. Both before and after the present dispensation of grace, we have declarations of war. Preceding it, we have man declaring war on God. Following it, we have God declaring war on man, as the book of Revelation so clearly predicts. We're living in the parenthesis, beloved, between these two declarations of war. We're living in those tense moments between the declaration of war by one nation and the counter-declaration by the other. It's been 1900 years now since the world was ripe for judgment, since God, in fulfillment of prophecy, was to declare war on his enemies. But still he lingers in mercy. Certainly every moment of delay is a moment of grace. We may carelessly let the time fly by and take God's grace for granted, but he is keenly aware of the passing of every single moment. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years. Little wonder Paul closes his discourse on ambassadorship by saying in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And he adds, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.